Mercy and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this afternoon is taken from the, whatever chapter that was in Romans 13, I guess. You may have heard it said by preachers, I preach Christ and Him crucified. I've heard preachers say that, and they say it boldly, proudly, and just what do you mean by that anyway? Surely they don't mean that you spend 20 minutes on Sunday morning explaining the absolution. I guess if you've done that, explain the absolution, then you have done the task of preaching the gospel. Paul seems to think that there's more to preaching than just that. In his first letter to him, Paul tells Timothy, a pastor, to preach the law. That's the Ten Commandments. In that same first letter to him, Paul tells Timothy to put these instructions before the brethren, including a command to offer prayers for the secular leaders. Matters regarding women, qualifications for the office of bishop, which we call pastor, and for the office of deacon, which we call elder. Talks about opposing false doctrine. And he says, if you put these instructions before the brethren, and whether that means fellow pastors or his congregation, you will be a good servant minister of Christ Jesus. And how? By what means? Is Timothy to put that instruction to the brethren? How's he going to do that? From the pulpit? By preaching? This is how, for most of the church's history, Christians have been almost exclusively instructed in the Word of God. That's how, by preaching. Paul continues, don't rebuke an older man, doesn't say anything about the younger man. Take care of the widows. Pay the pastor well. Talks about slave and slave owners. And then he says again, teach and urge these duties. And how, by what means, was Timothy to teach and urge those things? Same thing, right? That's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is more of the same and includes this instruction. Always read at ordination and installation. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. Because the day will come, Paul says, when people have itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. The preaching of Christ crucified, don't get me wrong, is preaching the gospel, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But if you look at the preaching of people like Paul, Stephen, Jesus, there's a lot of law there, along with the gospel. Jesus preaches the law to the unrepentant, generally the spiritual Pharisees and the like, and Jesus, of course, preaches the gospel as well. Stephen's sermon takes up an entire chapter of Acts, and he brings the hammer down pretty hard, and you struggle to find the gospel ending if you're looking for one in Stephen's sermon right before they stoned him. When Paul left the pastors at Ephesus, he claimed that, quote, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, everything. And if we look at the preaching of Paul recorded in Acts, we find him arguing, persuading, discussing, and there's a lot of law as well as gospel and other things in Paul's preaching. And the first to say that I preach Christ and Him crucified, the first, of course, was Paul, says that. And what did he mean by that? When Paul writes, he understands himself to be writing, he says in Thessalonians, the Word of God. Like when he wrote to the Romans, one of 13, we call them Pauline epistles. He talks to Timothy about the scriptures that would have been the Old Testament. New wasn't there yet, being inspired by God. God breathed. That means God told the Old Testament writers and was in the process of telling the New Testament writers, like Paul, what to say. What to say. Every word in the Bible is there because it's supposed to be, or not. In Paul's epistle, we would call that a letter. What we put in emails. His epistle to the Christians at Rome. The apostle first thanks God for them. Then he talks about the wrath of God revealed in the cross. Then he crushes them with the law, condemning their idolatry, their penchant for men sexing men and women sexing women. He says they're filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, gossips, slanders. And he condemns them. And he says they deserve to die. And some people think that when the Christians at Rome heard Paul talking like that, they might have said, "Oh man, preacher, you say it." If there were people saying that, then it was the spiritual people who were saying that. At any rate, Paul uses the plural pronoun you. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, for in passing judgment on him, you condemn yourself. Because you are the ones who are doing those things. I think it's hard for us to imagine such things would be tolerated, those things that Paul talked about in the Christian church. But it's not as hard as it used to be. I know why congregations don't want to exercise church discipline, we call it, up to and including excommunication. It's easier not to. We call it church discipline. What happens to a child whose parents don't discipline that child? Well, it's easier. But does the child get into any less mischief? Or maybe more mischief? And do other people see that child getting away with something and figure, I can do that too, and he's right? The early Lutheran critics of the Bible, those who did not believe that every word is there because it's supposed to be, which means that we're talking about Paul's opinion. That's all, Paul's opinion, which means, who am I to say what's right or what's wrong? I think some of them did not see where that thing would end up once you take away the Bible as the Word of God, once you take away the idea that everything's there because it's supposed to be or not. Yeah, I used to read those words about those Romans and wonder how people like that could call them Christians. Call themselves Christians. I don't wonder that anymore. Yeah, and those earlier Bible critics lament the current state of liberal Christianity, the liberal Christian church. We didn't know it was going to end up like that. That's the only place it was ever going to end up. Every word is there because it's supposed to be or not. And what's the therefore? In Romans 2, verse 1, therefore, because you continue to act like the pagans around you, but you know better. You have no excuse, he says, because you do know better. And then we fast forward through several chapters of Romans, including some really good stuff about the articulation of the gospel, teaching, including that we were are justified by faith alone in Christ. That the therefore in the Bible is a connecting word. It's there to invite the reader to look at what I just said and remember what I just said when you're listening to what I'm about to say. And Romans 12, verse 1, right before what we're reading today, in the text today, after Paul's proclamation of the gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, kind of like Jesus presented his body as a living sacrifice on the cross, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because Jesus gave his all for you, therefore, isn't it reasonable that you ought to give him everything? Unlike your current state of being, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is a good and acceptable and perfect, complete. Do not be conformed, be transformed. I know what you're thinking. You may have read Franz Kafka's short story, The Metamorphosis. The Metamorphosis. It's the one about the man who wakes up and he's a bug, and it's a little bit problematic. To be conformed to the world is to follow the crowd, to do what everybody else is doing, talk about things that are easy. To be metamorphosed is the Greek word. We have not been turned into bugs, but we have been turned into Christians. And we are new people having, Paul says, renewed minds. A renewed mind. I just noticed this morning, Paul does not preach the law to convict sinners and then preach the gospel to let them know about salvation. Rather, Paul freely goes back and forth between law and gospel. He gets that from Jesus. That whole idea of a renewed mind, talking about your brain, talking about your brain. And that verb to renew is used only in Romans 12, 2 and Titus 3, 5. You know that verse where Paul talks about, quote, the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul talks about this renewed mind, he's talking about how the Christian thinks differently from the non-Christian about everything. We're coming at it from an entirely different worldview than the non-Christian. You know that. Talk to people. It's the same idea he puts forth in Ephesians 2. I quoted it Sunday, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By means of that washing and baptism, God has transformed our very being, turning us not into bugs, but into Christians, his creation. He made you who you are, created to do good works. Don't conform, but be transformed. It's a passive verb. We are passive recipients by the renewal of your mind. Yeah, we do have a different worldview from any way the world reviews itself. For example, he goes on, you have spiritual gifts. They're given to you by God. None of them are possessed by the pagans. They don't get spiritual gifts. Love good, hate evil. Those are the opposite of the way the world thinks. Obey your government. Pay your taxes. Avoid. Don't evade. So that's the context for our reading today from the 13th chapter of Romans. Like Jesus said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And as a general rule, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, except just one thing, to love your neighbor. Gets that from Jesus as well. How do you love your neighbor? Second table of the Ten Commandments, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. On Sunday, we heard Jesus tell people to stay awake. Don't fall asleep. I guess we heard that again here this afternoon. Here, Paul tells the Romans to wake up! Wake up! It is full time now for you to wake from sleep. They've fallen asleep. They had fallen asleep. Can you believe it? And this is the wake-up call. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And now that we're awake, how do we stay awake? How about let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light? And what does he mean by that? He means don't engage in that thing described there with those nasty things that they're doing. One commentator describes that like this, puts it into these words, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. Like the pagans, don't do like the pagans who do that, because you aren't pagans, you're Christians. Don't do that, and don't engage in all that sexual immorality like the pagans often did, often actually in their temples, or the endless fighting between natural men. You're Christians now, a new person, so put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. An exhortation to become what you have already been made. You've been made God's workmanship, a Christian. So none of those words from Paul quoted and exegeted so far. Nowhere this afternoon has Paul spoken of the cross or crucifixion. But didn't you say, he said, I preach Christ and him crucified. Yes, I did say that. I also said that every word in the Bible is there because it's supposed to be, or not. Like the word only is not there. Paul did not say, I only preach Christ and him crucified, which would not be true, obviously. Paul says a lot of things. And in 1 Corinthians, he confronts those who don't want to hear about the crucifixion. And as usual, they have their reasons. They have their reasons. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. How many times did the Pharisees ask for, demand that Jesus do a miraculous sign thing, and then we'll believe in you? There's certainly nothing miraculous about crucifixion. Yeah, those people talked about things, including God, and what is there to say about capital punishment, which was accepted as a matter of course by all people? And for the Jews, a Messiah who had been executed like that was, to them, actually an impediment to believing that he was the Christ. To the Greeks, the idea that the execution of your leader was something that you even talked about seemed a little bit silly. Why would you talk about that? And what would that look like anyway, not talking about the cross and the crucifixion? Well, some churches, they just don't talk about it. And I mean, they just don't talk about it. And most of the TV preachers, I searched Joel Osteen. He's probably the best known TV preacher. Type Joel Osteen crucifixion. You get a Babylon Bee story that Joel Osteen just found out that Jesus had been crucified and he was traumatized by it. Just found out. It's satire. But it's pretty good satire because you don't know if it's true or not. Others will talk about crucifixion, but only to question God as a kid killer or child abuser. Carson T. Clark says that if it did happen like that, then it's a minor part of the story and much overblown by some Christians. Clark is a humanist. Of course, the whole thing seems to him as folly. Several years ago, some Lutherans, not Missouri Synod, declared their abhorrence of all that blood and guts with the crucifixion. People don't want to hear about that in church. So yeah, not everybody likes to hear about the crucifixion, Christ crucified then No, they have their reasons. But to us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God, indeed without the cross, there is no atonement for sin. Without the cross, we are dead still in our trespasses and sins. Because of the cross, our sins are paid for. Because of the cross, we have been given everlasting life. It's the only way to save us creatures who are unable utterly to save ourselves. Powerful thing, the cross, bringing salvation to all people. And without the cross, there is no resurrection. Without Good Friday, there is no Easter Sunday. Without the hideous death, there is not no glorious life. The wisdom of God is that there was no other way to do it. There was no other way for a just God to save his people. In the cross, the justice of God was fulfilled when sin was punished. Sin was punished on the cross. And in the cross, God saved all people from eternal death, winning for us all eternal life. That's what the cross did, satisfied the justice of God and the mercy. We're saved because of the cross and Christ crucified. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.